Where Brother Ben comes to us, most all of you know, just a few that might not know Brother Ben, of our newer folks. He was a member here at Dominion Baptist Church for a time, and he and his family has moved to different places because of work. He was at Scott Brown's church for a time, and out of that church, they have planted a church in Fountain Inn, South Carolina, the Grace Reformed Baptist Church, and where he is pastoring. And he has a Latter-day Saints ministry there, which is LADDER, not LATTER. They have if you follow them on Facebook, those of us who know, they have a large ladder at which they can climb, and they can preach over the fence to the abortion clinic there. So, Brother Ben, if you will come.
I do this almost every time. Such a blessing to be with you guys. I want to send greetings from Grace Reformed Baptist Church. They stay in tune. We pray for you every Sunday. We lift the ministry here, the work that's been going on in Birmingham for quite some time, and we appreciate your prayers for us as well. The families up there have come to love Dominion through the ministry of Micah. Brother David has come and blessed us with the preaching, and certainly Pastor Mark and his family has spent many times up there with us. So all the families wanted me to convey, tell you guys hello, and that they are continuing to lift you up and remember you in their prayers. Well, oh, hang on one second. I got to do something here. I apparently have a reputation. I need to stay on watch with the time. It's funny, when the agenda actually came out, my kids said, "Do you see how much time they gave you? I mean, they've laid out all this extra time." And I'm like, "Ah, that wasn't for me." Well, then last night, Brother Paul confirmed it. And so then it's like, well, gosh, I'm kind of getting a little complex, and it almost bothers me. Almost. So I will say this. I have a hard time getting one verse done in a session, and your pastor gave me a chapter. So let us try to work through Nehemiah 6. And it has been some time since I have really done an in-depth study of Nehemiah, so this is very timely. I'm glad we're doing this study in this conference, and I just want to say, these conferences have been a blessing to my family for many, many years, going way back. And we were thinking about all the dear brothers who have been up here teaching over those conferences and the words of encouragement and have just been a great blessing to us. So I just want to encourage y'all, keep doing this. These conferences are such a blessing. Well, there's a lot from the book of Nehemiah that we as the church can benefit from, because as Nehemiah comes to rebuild the ruins, one of the things that we have seen that's been a consistent theme with all the men has been just Nehemiah's a man of prayer. But there's another thing here that I want us to point out. Nehemiah had a true desire to see the worship of God restored in Israel. And, you know, my heart over the last couple of years, about a year and a half, has really been burdened with this issue, because my concern is that we have this benefit, we have the liberty to worship God, and we may be taking that for granted. You see, worship of God is not something that we do when there's nothing else to do. No, we worship, we set everything else aside so that we may worship our God. And I'm afraid that what we're seeing here is that our liberties are being whittled away slowly away. And here's the thing, I don't think they're being whittled away because the enemies outnumber us. I mean, from a numbers game, from the very beginning, they've always outnumbered us. The issue is the apathy of the institutional church when it comes to worship. Worship for many, and I hope that doesn't describe you here, but I say this to bring it to your attention because we need to encourage our family members, our friends, our co-workers. Worship is not just an option for you. It's our obligation, our high privilege to come before the Creator. I mean, you think about one of the great sins that Paul talks about in Romans 1 is that we don't even thank God, right? Ingratitude is a horrible sin. And so you think about it, God gives you breath, He gives you sunshine. He lets even the unbeliever enjoy their grandchildren. Just to go out and see an unbeliever in the park is by the mercy of God, and they don't even thank Him. And so when Christians refuse to praise and thank God, you know that's not going to, well, that's going to influence culture in a negative way. So we want to be the standard. We want to set the example for the unbeliever by saying, look, worship of God is the priority. Everything else is set aside. You know, I remember when we lived here and our children were real little. We played soccer, and boy, I was into it, and coaching several teams, and just love to work with those kids and meeting families in our community and things like that. But once the kids got to a certain age, the soccer leagues just insisted they played on the Lord's Day. And so we had to stop, because for us, that wasn't an option. Well, many of the families that I knew in our area who claimed to be Christians, you know, they didn't. And now their children are having children. And guess what? Priority's not a worship. Worship's not a priority for them. And they're passing that curse on to the next generation. And so the reason why I'm bringing this up is one of the points of the book of Nehemiah to me is it should be a reminder to all of us what it costs to regain worship in a land once it's been lost. Somebody's going to have to pay the price to regain it if we ever let it go. Well, my task has been to talk about overcoming deceit and fear-mongering that is presented here in chapter 6. I feel like I'm qualified to speak on this, not because I've overcome. I feel like I'm qualified to speak on this because as someone who has been slandered, someone who has been, you know, dealt with dishonestly, and as someone who responded to that in all kind of wrong ways, I just want to share some things with you that have helped me in my ministry to try to work with that and not be distracted by the slanders. As someone who struggles with confidence and fear himself, particularly dealing with the souls of individuals, I just want to share with you some things that the Lord has worked with me over the years of ministry, not to make me think that in my own strength I can do it, but it's like, you're dealing with the souls of individuals. You're doing great kingdom work. Because one of the themes here in this chapter is Nehemiah reminds us, hey, this is a great work. I can't stop the great work. And so the two tactics the enemy of our soul is going to bring against us, he's going to try to slander you and lie and use deceit to stop the great work. And if that doesn't work, then he's going to try to instill fear in you. And so, Lord willing, that's what we're going to tackle this morning. First, I want to give a quick overview of Nehemiah and then hit these two tasks that Brother Mark gave to me. Now, if you think back to Nehemiah 2:9, Nehemiah comes to Jerusalem, you know, after he's heard the Jews' plight. He's petitioned King Artaxerxes to be able to come back and rebuild Jerusalem and help his Jewish brothers. Now, the moment he arrives, he faces opposition. And so always remember, when you purpose to seek the kingdom of God expanded through the gospel proclamation, when you see to grow and mature other people through discipling, all these things that we do, all these great works that God gives to us in his kingdom, you're going to see and face opposition. If you remember, Nehemiah took his secret ride around the wall at midnight to survey the wall, but he comes back. He lays out the plans to rebuild the wall. And so as the narrative progresses, we see the enemies, as we've noted in the other sessions, the enemies begin to mock the Jews, but they continue the work. If you remember in chapter 4, we saw the enemies were attacking from the outside position. When you come to chapter 5, you have to deal with the enemies who are attacking from the inside position as the Jewish elite begin to oppress their Jewish brothers. And so we saw how Nehemiah in chapter 5, this godly leader who dealt with these oppressive Jews, dealt with this internal conflict among God's people. And one of the things that makes him a godly leader is that he feared God and he loved the people of God. One of the themes in chapter 5 is the fear of God that Nehemiah had. And he had a real love for the people of God. And so this is how he could deal with them justly. This is how he could, you know, for someone who has the love for the people of God, he couldn't stand the idea that the people of God were being dealt with in an unjust manner or that people were oppressing his people. Now, when we come to chapter 6, the opposition comes from the outside position when you start the chapter. But by the time you get to the end of the chapter, you know those very same guys we heard repented yesterday in chapter 5? They had been working secretly behind Nehemiah's back to encourage Sanballat and Tobiah. And so we're going to see here again, there's an attack from the outside, but then you see on the inside position, these people inside who had connections with the enemies of God were always working behind the scenes and helping out to try to undermine what Nehemiah was doing. So let's look at chapter 6. Now it happened when Sanballat and Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall, that there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors and the gates. Then Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me harm. Well, the scene here is being set for you. He's laying out the scene. He mentions these enemies, but these aren't new names. We've seen them before. But he also references the fact that the rest of our enemies, which tells me there's more enemies, too numerous to mention. And so I think we get the picture. There's a great band of enemies, and these enemies have heard something. The wall is complete. Now they're nervous at this point. There's no breach left in the wall. The wall is fortified. And so what do? They begin to change their tactics now. They're not going to try to attack the city. No, they're going to try to lure. They're going to try to draw Nehemiah out. So they send Nehemiah a message to meet them in a place called Ono. And so this is a, if you look at the maps, it's an area about northeast of Jerusalem, about a 40-mile journey. And so you think about it, that's a significant journey. And since these were enemies, Nehemiah realizes, hey, they mean me harm. Why? Because they're enemies. And so Nehemiah, he says, you know, I'm not going to fall for this. And he rejects their offer. Look at verse 3. So I sent messengers to them saying, I'm doing a great work. Highlight that. Make a mental highlight. This is a great work. And so Nehemiah can't be distracted by the enemies of God to stop the great work. He says, so that I cannot come down. Why should I work? Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? And so this is the key, the great work. So one of the things that we as Christians need to be aware of is that when God gives you a great work to do, and everyone has a great work, everyone has a battlefield that God has given to you, we need to learn to apply wisdom when it comes to the tactics to try to distract you. Every Christian has this. So let me just give you an example. As parents, you all have a great work. God gave you those children to train in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Don't allow frivolous things to distract you. Don't allow worldly-minded people to distract you from that great work. Don't allow comfort. Don't allow the pursuit of convenience distract you from that great work. Let me just say this. I think we all grasp this principle, but I want to just say it just to make sure we're on the same page. If the immediate goal of salvation was comfort, then Christ wouldn't have dropped you in a battle zone. At the moment of salvation, you are put into a battle zone. There is a spiritual warfare going on around you. So the immediate goal of salvation is not comfort. You see, the enemy of our soul, the enemy of your children, you know, the enemy who wants to come to kill, steal, and destroy, he does not relent. He never stops. And just because you might have a peacetime mentality when there's a spiritual battle raging around you doesn't mean he moves on just because you don't want to participate. Every one of us has a great work. Every one of us has the Great Commission. Every one of us has these obligations that Christ gives to us to fulfill. He tells us to be salt and light. I mean, these are just a few of the instructions. These are just a few of the great works that he gives to us. But I'm trying to draw your attention to, this is not a story to reminisce about the good old days back when God used to give out great works. You've got a great work. And what you need to do is purpose yourself. I'm not going to allow the tactics, the distractions of the enemy of my soul to pull my attention and my focus off the great work that God has given me. Well, Nehemiah, he had his priorities straight. So why would he leave this great work to go meet this deceptive group of enemies who meant nothing but to bring him and the people of God harm? They could not contribute to his work. Nehemiah had nothing to gain by meeting with them. How would meeting with them help him finish the wall? So a meeting with them would only delay the work. Now notice how they respond. Well, you know, they respond like all enemies do. They don't relent. They just keep on. Look at verse 4. But they sent me this message four times, and I answered them in the same manner. So those who are bent on being an obstacle to kingdom work, they are persistent and they never stop. He rejects them four times in all. And then we get this fifth time in verse 5 through 7. Look at it. Then Sanballat sent his servants to me as before. The fifth time, with an open letter in his hand, and in it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall, that you may be their king. And you also have appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us consult together. Well, we have this fifth message. This time he sends it with, you know, his own personal servant. And the servant has this open letter in hand. And since the letter was open, this means others would have been able to read the contents. And all the other Jews would have read this unsubstantiated attack on this godly leader. And so in addition, Sanballat threatens to report these false claims to the king of Persia. Why is he doing this? He's trying to invoke fear. These false reports. The false report is that these Jews are planning to rebel, and that's why they're rebuilding this wall. Furthermore, they're falsely claiming that Nehemiah wants to be their king and lead them in this rebellion. Finally, Sanballat threatens to tell King Artaxerxes. So let me just make a modern-day application for us. Right? In our day, whenever someone gets ready to interfere with kingdom work by making false accusations, by slandering someone who is doing that work, well, they can just type it up on social media, hit the send button, and now all the world knows. They do this, people who do this are devious. People who do this, they do it without any regard to the time it takes to have to deal with all the collateral damage from the slanderous attacks and the false reports, particularly if you're a leader. It's all an attempt to distract someone from their kingdom work. Now, when we read this particular letter here, this is what we might call fake news, right? Sure, there were some foundational facts within the letter. I mean, the Jews really were rebuilding the wall, and Nehemiah was their leader, but Sanballat takes these facts and casts them in the worst light possible. And so the wall is being rebuilt so that the Jews can rebel against the king, King Artaxerxes. And so Nehemiah is the leader, but he intends to usurp the authority of Persia. And then he adds, Nehemiah has stirred up the prophets to proclaim this to everyone. And so whenever you get ready to be a stumbling block to kingdom work, you can even find people to substantiate the false claims, which is what he has done here. Gashmu was eager to substantiate these false claims and even put his name on the letter. And so there are those heathen nations that he mentions as well who are willing to join in to substantiate the false claims. Listen, when someone wants to impact kingdom work, there's no lack of enemies who are always willing to promote lies and slanders against the men and women of God who purpose to keep their hand to the plow. Well, I love his response. I wish I'd have learned this a long, long time ago. Verse 8, then I sent to him saying, no such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. Well, this is just a great way to deal with false accusations. Now, as you read this, it may not be profound to you. But as someone who has been falsely accused by some just crazy stuff, and it didn't matter how much I tried to explain, it didn't matter how many times I brought witnesses to bear witness to the fact of what they were saying was wrong. When someone decides to malign your character, all the responding, all the laying out of facts just don't matter. So what have I learned? I don't respond to crazy anymore. Here's my rule of thumb. If it benefits you, take it. If you got a better one, I'd love to hear it. Because this is a real problem today where men and women of God are being slandered at a rate that we can't keep up with the responses. My rule of thumb is that when any coward wants to smear my name in public but will not come before the church, I don't waste my time with them. Our church is always open to bring charges against anybody who has done wrong and refuses to repent. But anybody who refuses to bring the charges or bring it before the church, you don't want to listen to it. They're just stirring up trouble and strife. And every Christian, I think, should think this way. Whether your pastor here is being slandered, or a fellow Christian that you sit beside and worship with, or another Christian at another church, anyone who's unwilling to bring accusations to the local church, you never give them an ear to bend. Well, we see here that Nehemiah just gives a simple, short response in order that he might get back to the kingdom work. He's not wasting a lot of time on these false accusations. And so then we read in verse 9, for they were, and we see the intent, the purpose of everything that Sanballat is up to. For they were all trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work and it will not be done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hand. This is the motivation behind the letter. Sanballat was trying to invoke fear within the people of God to weaken their hands, to slow down the work. And if you recall, one of the major themes back in chapter 5 was what? The fear of God. And now we see that Sanballat is trying to invoke the fear of man. So notice how Nehemiah responds. He responds by praying, right? One of the things that was brought up in the first session Friday night, and it's been a consistent theme all the way through, this is a man of prayer. This is the reason why Nehemiah is able to accomplish what he accomplishes is because he's a man of prayer. He prays, God, strengthen my hands. You see, Nehemiah understood something that all great Christian leaders understand. Whenever the enemy comes after us to instill fear, we need to turn to God in prayer. You see, in order to accomplish God's work, we have to overcome the fear of man. I'll deal with that in just a moment. Look at verse 10. Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer, and he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you. Well, Nehemiah goes to somebody who it appears is someone that you would consider a friend. Now, it's not really clear how he knows what the enemies are up to, but you see it in verse 12. In verse 12 it says, and lo, I perceived that God had not sent him, but he pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. So this would-be friend actually turns out to be an enemy. And this enemy is trying to trap Nehemiah. So how does Nehemiah respond? Let's just assume for a moment this man was legitimate. He's bringing a true word and he has Nehemiah's, safety in mind. He has Nehemiah's, in a good light and in a good regard. Well, what would hiding in the temple do? What would that solve? Remember, the doors and the gates have not been installed, right? So would hiding in the temple do anything? No, hiding in the temple would not stop this devious plan. Nehemiah's only hope was to arm the people and fight and resist the enemy. And the same is true for us today, right? We're not a persecuted group yet. Therefore, we need to be arming Christians with the sword of the Spirit to take the good news of Christ to those who are lost and dying, not hiding in the church. We need to be salt and light in our culture and community. I read over and over again, multiple times throughout the day, that the Christians, oh, look at all this moral decay. Well, you know why there's moral decay? There's no salt. We need to be salt. Salt will slow some of this down. And the gospel is what brings people from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. So what is the purpose of the church then? Well, the church is where we come to worship. The church is where we come to equip the saints so that we can go out and be salt and light within our culture. Well, look at verse 11. And I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there as such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Now, Nehemiah refuses to go into the temple, and fleeing is not an option for this man of God. In fact, going into the temple is not going to save him. In fact, it would endanger his life. But notice here, such a man as I flee. I mean, this is the leader. He cannot afford to flee. He cannot afford to stop the great work in which God has given to him. And so the leader should be an example of engaging, not fleeing the battlefield. Look at verse 12. Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he had pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way in sin, so that they might have a cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. Well, if any of you have ever been involved in ministry and engaged in spiritual warfare, you know a verse like verse 12 hurts more than anything else. Here we have a fellow Jew, one that's supposed to be in the trenches fighting with you, and then he turns on you. There's nothing worse than being in the trenches fighting the enemy and then have one of your own turn their back on you. But if you ever enter into the battle, don't be surprised when compromising, worldly-minded Christians turn their back on you. Those who, for example, have sympathies and affections for the enemy, they're not going to stand in the day of battle. And let me just say, there's not a whole lot I know you can do about it. I just don't simply bring this up so that you don't become discouraged when it happens, because it will happen. Look, they turned on Jesus. They betrayed Jesus. And he was sinless and perfect in every way. So we should not be surprised when it happens to us. And this traitor's whole intent was to get Nehemiah to fear and sin. Do you see that in verse 13? For this reason he was hired. What was the purpose? Why was this man, why was this turncoat hired? That I should be afraid and act that way and sin. So here we have a prophet for hire. They're not hard to find. A man who will sell out his own countrymen to deceive them. But notice again, all of this was an attempt to cause Nehemiah to fear. The enemy wants us to be afraid. The enemy wants us to live in fear. You see, when we live in fear, we're paralyzed into inactivity. Another thing that fear does is it makes us turn to others in dependence rather than God. And so this describes much of the church for many decades. What are we afraid of? Well, we're afraid of offending anyone. We're afraid that we might be accused of being too judgmental. We're afraid of not being liked. And pretty soon, the fear of repercussion by the civil realm is going to become a reality. And so it's already happening in places around the country. We've already seen that. But notice here, it was Nehemiah's lack of fear that actually saved his life. And as a result, the great work continued in Jerusalem. It didn't stop. And Nehemiah, being a man of God and a man of prayer, took his concerns to God. Look at verse 14. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat. According to these, their works, and the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. Well, Nehemiah calls God's attention. He goes to God in prayer again, doesn't he? But he calls God's attention to Tobiah and Sanballat. He also points out that there's a group of prophets trying to sabotage the work of God. So what's the mark of a false prophet? Well, one of the marks of a false prophet is they cause fear to stop the work of God. Once again, notice the scene. Nehemiah left a nice position, comfortable as a cupbearer in Persia, right? It's a great picture of the world in one sense. To come to this rundown city to help this group of Jews. This is the act of a selfless man who only wants to honor God by establishing the true worship of God. And now you have those who claim to be prophets turn out to be enemies who want to hinder the work. And that needs to be a warning to all of us, right? Each of us needs to ask ourselves this question. Are we facilitating the work or are we hindering it? Are you facilitating the work or are you hindering it? See, there's nothing more aggravating to people who labor in the kingdom while those who sit in the comfort of their homes and tell those who labor how to do the work they refuse to commit themselves to. So how do you know which side you fall on? You know. You know. Either you're engaged in the labor or you're sitting on the sidelines criticizing. You see, when I've got my hand to the plow and I'm doing what God has called me to do, I don't have time to criticize other folks. I'm focused on the work that God has given me. Are you? Are you focused on that work? Look here. You know, when you realize there's a problem going on within our land, all this moral decay in our land is not because the church is being obedient to Christ by being salt and light and exposing evil. No, the moral decay is because those who love to practice wickedness said, well, we don't want to hear from the church. And the church said, well, okay, I guess you don't want to hear. What's the problem with that? It's in complete disobedience to your king. Your king didn't tell you to give his message. He didn't ask you to be ambassadors only if they want to hear it. We're to press the claims of Christ. But understand, when we disobey Christ, we see this moral decay happening all around us when we refuse to engage the culture with our gospel. So there are two types of people being described in this narrative here. There are those who are given to the work that Jesus gave them to do, and there are those who are hindering the work. So which one are you? Which one are you? Are you kind of like the wet blanket that shows up when the church gets together, wherever you are? And I'm not talking about the institutional church. I'm just talking about the body of Christ, the people of God, when they purpose to do the work of God. Are you that wet blanket that wants to give all the reasons why you can't do it? Don't hinder the work. Come along beside. Find the battlefield that God has put you on. Put your hand to the plow and engage in that great work. Look at verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. Well, despite all the opposition, despite all the distraction, the wall was completed somehow. This is incredible when you think about it. I mean, have any of you ever tried to just get a simple house built in 52 days? Clyde, how's that working out? You know, I can't even build a house. I couldn't even build a she shed in 52 days. And these guys finished the wall in 52 days. Now, this must have been an incredible achievement because even the enemies couldn't believe what had taken place. Look at verse 16. And it happened when our enemies heard of it, that all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by who? Not by Nehemiah. Our God. Our God. Well, I think you can understand why they are cast down. They've been working hard to stop this work, but now the work is completed. I mean, they pulled out all the stops. They lied. They slandered. They tried to invoke fear to interrupt the work. They tried to lure out Nehemiah. They tried several times to sabotage him. But the wall got finished. Notice what disheartens the enemies. They saw that this work was brought about by God, the God of the Jews, the true and living God. This needs to be a reminder to every one of us who puts our hand to the plow. When the hour seems most dark, when you think all is lost, you think the numbers are against you, right? You think there's no way victory can be won. Well, that's when God shows up and finishes the work. Why does he do it that way? Have you ever thought about that? Why does he do it that way? So there is no doubt to the enemies of God who gets the credit. And so God will not share his glory with anyone, even when it comes to salvation or accomplishing a great work in culture within your own home. But he's going to do it in such a way. When you think all is lost, you should just despair and not have any hope. Be ready for God at that moment to step in, because he's going to show you and demonstrate, here's what I'm doing. Now let me try to finish up here with verses 17 through 19. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah. Remember the ones we read about in the last chapter that supposedly repented? And the letters to Tobiah came to them, for many in Judah were pledged to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara. And his son, Jehohanan, had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Also, they reported his good deeds before me and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. I'm so thankful that Pastor Mark read these names, because now I know how to say them. Listen, these names were not meant for a Mississippi tongue. But Nehemiah wants us to understand the relentless opposition that was coming against him. This opposition against him didn't stop just because the wall was built either. But notice, it's the nobles who were working behind the scenes with Tobiah the entire time. Their title said they should be noble, but their character was anything but being honorable. So why did they work to undermine Nehemiah? Well, you got to go back and appreciate what happened back in chapter 5. He had to rebuke them for charging usury to their brethren. And so these men who supposedly repented and agreed, even took an oath before God, these covenant breakers were conspiring with the enemy the entire time to undermine the man that God had chosen. Also, there appears here in this text, there's just some family connections with Tobiah, and there's part of the problem too. Y'all ever seen that, where family connections ruin the witness of somebody? So this author points out another sin, and Friday night this was brought up. But a lot of this wouldn't have happened if the Jews would have stopped all the intermarrying with the foreigners, those who were hostile to God and hostile to his people. So this intermarrying had created these relationships, and so now there's a split allegiance. These guys, these nobles, I'm sure saw some value in the wall being completed because they could benefit from this financially. But at the same time, there was a benefit to having relationships with these enemies through this blood or through this marriage relationship that they had. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time of going through these connections and tying the pieces together, because some of these names, you're going to have to go find them in other parts of Ezra and other parts here of Nehemiah. But the point here that Nehemiah is making is that the reason why you had these nobles working with Tobiah and Sanballat is because there's this intermarrying relationship that's going on. Well, this kind of reminds me of many I've met in the church over the last 30 years. You know, you have these nobles here, and God has raised up Nehemiah. Godly leader, fear God, right? But think about many we've met. God gives them a good pastor, gives them a shepherd to feed them, gives them a shepherd to nourish them, point them to the pathways of righteousness. God gives them someone who will strengthen them in the faith. God gives them a man who will help them reform their ways to become more in alignment with God's will. But the enemy of their soul desires to weaken them and point them to the broad path that leads to destruction. The enemy wants them to sin against their God. The man that God gives desires to see Christians free from the tyranny and bondage of sin. But yet, just like these nobles who turned on Nehemiah, the leader that God gave them, I've seen far too many who profess to be Christians fall by the wayside and choose the enemy who came to steal, kill, and destroy, rather than be encouraged and listen to the godly counsel of the shepherd that God had provided. Now listen, this doesn't happen one day where somebody just wakes up and says, I'm going to just sin and rebel against the man that God had given me. This comes incrementally, sin by sin by sin. Sin darkens your thinking. Satan comes in and you just mix a little bit of worldliness here and there, a little bit of leaven of sin there. It impacts the way you think. And the next thing you know, you think you put the man that God put over you in the worst possible light. But that's what the enemy does. He deceives. Now, I suspect many of these nobles, if they're anything like people I've met over the last 30 years, they just thought Nehemiah was too hard. He was mean to us when he told us to stop oppressing these other Jews. He spoke meanly to us. He's too harsh. He exposed my sin. Well, let me just say this. I've seen a lot of people who say they want God to raise up a prophet, you know, one who speaks for God, except they don't want the one that God gave them. I've heard a lot of Christians say, oh, if we just had a Luther. Oh, if we just had John Knox. If John the Baptist, you know, something like that, you wouldn't listen to him. If you can't listen to the one that God has given you, you wouldn't listen to them. And let me just say this. If you think your pastor's harsh, we're nothing like John Knox. We're nothing like John the Baptist. We're nothing like Jesus. Did you know that Jesus' first sermon that he ever preached, when he got done, they wanted to kill him? Now, I've had some people get mad at some of my sermons, but I've yet to have them want to take me out to kill me. So Jesus taught in such a way that got right to the root of our problems. Now, let me just say this, because I need to move on. If God has put a man over you as a shepherd who fears God more than you, you better stick close to that man and pray for him and lift him up and encourage him in the work. Look at verse 19. I want to just hit on verse 19 because there's something here that I see far too often. I hope I'm not meddling here, but maybe we need to hear this. They reported to me his good deeds. Whose good deeds? Tobiah. They reported to me his good deeds before me. Boy, doesn't that sound familiar? There's always someone who wants sympathies for the enemies of God's people. Notice here, Tobiah hasn't repented. He hasn't shown any godly remorse whatsoever for his work and what he's been doing to try to stop the great work of God. But boy, you got these sympathizers who say, yeah, I know he lied. I know he slandered. I know he tried to invoke fear. I know he's trying to cause division amongst the people of God. I know he interfered with the God, but you know, he doesn't kick his cat. What? But this is exactly what you hear. When you meet people who have done the most divisive work, they refuse to repent, and then you always have these sympathizers who say, well, you know, they do nice things over here. This is an enemy of God, and these nobles are sitting there trying to petition his cause to get him back into the city. In almost every church discipline case, in all the churches I've ever been to, from Mississippi to here, to Colorado, to North Carolina, even within our church, you have someone who is brought up, and this is, I'm talking about serious sins, it's been brought up, it's been substantiated by two or more witnesses, and the person refuses to repent. But you always have someone who wants to champion their cause rather than call them to repentance. I just want you to understand something. When God exposes sin in a church, it's a great mercy. It's a great mercy. It is a mercy to the church. Why? Well, because it's an opportunity to purge out the leaven. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean to purge out the person if they'll repent, but you want the sin purged out. It is a great mercy. And we always have someone ask me this, so I'm going to help you out here with this one too. Whenever we're going through church discipline cases, someone always says, well, when did we show mercy and grace? When did we show them love? Always. It is very merciful. It's very loving. It's a very gracious thing to help a brother who is in sin or a sister who is in sin to come away from that sin. It's the most loving thing you can do. It's a great mercy to that, to the church, to purge out the leaven. It's a great mercy to that individual. But listen, let me just explain this to you. When you're dealing with narcissistic behavior where the sinner refuses to repent and they don't want to, you know, they begin to play the victim role in the whole thing. They begin to play the victim role in the drama that they created in your church. You're not dealing with good people. You're just not. I don't have time to get into much detail with this, but let me just outline and give you something to think about for you to see what fake repentance looks like. Number one, fake repentance. Fake repentance is when there's no change. Number two, there's no remorse. Number three, they justify and rationalize their sin. Next, they repeat the sin. Oh, I know I got caught in doing this, and then you turn right back around and they're back doing it again. I know I said horrible things about this church member over here, and I repented and I'm sorry for it, and then 2 days later on social media, they're right back at it. They just keep doing the sin again. Next, they look for others to side with them. They want someone to side with them in their sin. And then finally, they blame the one they sinned against. You ever met that person? They sin against somebody, then they blame that sin. It's kind of like a bank robber. Well, you know, if the bank wasn't there, I wouldn't have robbed it. This is what we see in the church today. Proverbs 28:13, though, says, he that covers his sin shall not prosper, but whosoever confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. It's always a merciful, loving thing to help a brother who's in sin. And here's the thing, those who try to coddle them in their sin like these nobles are doing with this man, you're not doing them any favors. In fact, what you're doing is you're enabling the sinner to stay in their sin. And that's about the most unloving thing you can do. My experience with these unrepentant troublemakers is that they implement the three R's. They resist, they recruit, and then they run. You met people like this? They resist correction, and then they recruit people to their side. They try to recreate the narrative. They flip the script. And then they run. Well, instead of having sympathies for these people, you need to have compassion by exhorting them to repent and make things right with those, including the church, that they've sinned against. You see, this is what these nobles, they're not doing this with Tobiah and Sanballat. Well, they're allowing him to stay in his sinful condition. And here's the thing. The moment they let him into the city walls without true repentance, his leaven will permeate throughout all of Jerusalem and undermine Nehemiah's leadership. Notice the ending here. Nehemiah's words are conveyed to Tobiah through his nobles. Basically, no matter how many works this man, good works this man may have done, he sent persistent letters to put fear in Nehemiah. Do you see that last little clause there? Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. That's his work. Well, here's the thing. Praise God for leaders who refuse to bow under the pressure of fear of man. If God's given you a man who purposes to do right and faithfully labor in the great work of God, you need to thank him. Children, God's given you a faithful father who has put his work to the plow to do a good work, and he's faithful to that work. Thank God. Children, if God has given you a faithful mother who has put her hand to the plow to do this great work, you need to be thanking God for that great mother. Well, let us purpose not to discourage faithful saints. All right, that's your overview of Nehemiah 6. Now, let me deal with the task I've been given. Let me see if I can help you overcome deceit and fear-mongering or fear. Well, from this chapter, we've seen that the enemy uses two tactics to discourage us from the great work of God. He uses deceit, lying, slander, and he tries to invoke fear. Now, these two tactics are not just prevalent here in this chapter. These tactics are all throughout the Bible. The theme is so persistent, it never ceases to amaze me, that we as Christians, we just continue to fall for these tactics. And I don't say that because I got it figured out and you don't. I keep falling for these tactics. I allow these tactics to discourage me and distract me at times from the great work. Well, how do we overcome this? Well, there's two approaches to this. The one is easy, and the other one is going to require you to put yourself in the scripture some. Overcoming deceit and fear really is easy if you think about it. Do nothing, compromise at every turn, seek comfort, seek the praise of man, and refuse to be committed to the King of Kings. Nobody ever messed with you then. The world will leave you alone. Right? But what's the problem? This might get you off the radar of the enemy, but then you got to contend with Christ. And since that's not an option for true believers, we're going to have to just set that one aside. So let's talk about what the Bible says. Let's see what the Bible says to us who are going to put our hands to the plow and accomplish the great works that he's given us. The first thing that we as Christians, so let's talk about deceit. The first thing we as Christians need to understand is that there is a spiritual warfare. Our enemy is ruthless. He plays by no rules. He will lie and use deception when waging war against us. So the first step in overcoming deceit is just to recognize that Satan, the father of lies, uses deceitfulness, uses lies, uses slander as a tool to hinder the work of God. See, the deception started in the very beginning, before the fall, right? God gave Adam and Eve a great work in the garden. Take dominion. Take dominion of the world for God's glory. And he put a dragon in the middle of the garden, didn't he? Put a serpent there. Well, that serpent hasn't gone anywhere. That great dragon's still there. The problem now is now we're doing it under the curse of sin, that we're waging war against him. But there in the very beginning, the serpent comes to him, comes to Eve, tempts her by twisting God's word. And they fall, casting all of mankind into sin. Over and over again, the Bible teaches us about how the enemy tries to use lies and deceit to go and attack his men, his women. They lied about Joseph, didn't they? One of King Saul's greatest weapons against David was to just slander him across the countryside. You remember when David was an outlaw there in Israel? One of the things that King Saul would do is just slander his name throughout the countryside. Think about how many times the prophets rebuked judges who perverted justice. The enemies of Christ lied and slandered the innocent Lamb of God. The enemies of God slandered the Apostle Paul in order to cause him trouble within the church. Remember, that's what the Judaizers were doing there in the book of Galatians. But they were also outside the church. The Judaizers were also outside, stirred up trouble with the civil realm to harass the Apostle Paul. This is not a new tactic. Since the truth is precious to God, Satan will try to pervert it. Isn't that exactly what Satan did with Jesus when he took him out and when he's in the wilderness? He tried to twist and deceive and distort the word of God. But how did Christ respond to him? By bringing the truth of God's word to the table. So since the truth is precious to God, Satan will try to pervert it. But since the truth is precious to God, then it has to be precious to us. And so this means we have an obligation to uphold the truth. Remember in 1 Timothy 3, Paul tells us that we as the church, we're the pillar and ground of truth. So this means we have an obligation to uphold the truth, to display the truth, to pronounce the truth. So let's talk about some things when dealing with deceit. Number one, gird up your mind with truth. This refers to the objective truth of the scriptures. These are foundational when entering into spiritual warfare. As one said, we need to master the truths found in the Bible so that the truth masters us. And so if there is no settled conviction that the Word of God contains the truth, then you're not going to be successful on the battlefield. This means we enter the battlefield with truth, not feelings, not opinions. If you do not have the truth, then you're opening yourselves up to the deceptions of Satan, and you're going to become a tool of Satan to promote deceit and lies. You realize that, right? If I don't know the truth, all I have is deception and lies. I become a tool of the enemy. And so knowing the truth is how you can discern false prophets. I mean, this is how Nehemiah protected himself from the false prophets hired by the enemies of God. So we must gird up our mind with the truth. Number two, gird up your heart with truth. And that means that we're going to have to live out, through our subjective experience, we're going to live out these objective truths. See, it's not enough that we have the truth within our minds. We must be willing to live out those truths and apply them. We must practice truth. This is what Nehemiah was doing there, right? He knew the truth, but he didn't sit back in the academic towers there in Persia and then just kind of pontificate and write papers. No, he put his truth into action. He refused to allow the deceptive schemes of the enemy to distract him. You see, what Nehemiah had is a full-blown commitment to know the truth and apply those truths. And a committed Christian is always prepared for battle, and he's never going to leave the battlefield through deception. Number three, we need to know the value of truth. I don't know how much you think about truth. Do you understand what you have in your possession? Do you understand what you have in your possession right here? It's so valuable. To have the mind of God, to have the mind of God in your possession, to have the revealed will of God is so valuable. We underestimate, I think, the impact that culture has on us, on our thinking, because we live in an age that does not put a premium on truth or godly wisdom. And that's an issue of pride. That's an issue of pride. And the first step of humility is recognizing that you need truth and wisdom. The second step of humility is to submit to that truth and wisdom. One of the things that Paul tells us in Colossians 2 is that we are robbed by the vain philosophies of this world. Robbed of what? All the treasures of wisdom that are hidden in Christ Jesus. You see, when we focus to learn the philosophies of man at the expense of God's truth and his infinite wisdom, Paul says you've been robbed. You've been robbed. Now, here's the thing. We do not establish ourselves in the truth by, you know, trying to pit our experience, our limited knowledge against the Word of God. Do you understand that God gave you reasoning, not to put over the God? See, that's the great sin of our age. Rationalism is the great sin of our age. Rationalism says, I'm going to put my reason over the Word of God. But God says, no, I gave you reasoning as a tool to submit and put under my Word. So we don't pit our limited knowledge against the Word of God. Truth is one of the weapons that God gives us to overcome deceit and lies. And so we should never replace the weapon that God gives to us with the fabricated weapons derived from the wicked hearts of men. And here's the thing. We got to get out of this idea that our warfare is carnal and fleshly and physical. The weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal, but they are mighty. Mighty for what? Pulling down strongholds and everything that exalts itself above the knowledge of God. Do you value truth? Do you value what you have in your possession? Number four, know the truths that flow out of foundational truths. Let me say that again. You might want to write that one down. Know the truths that flow out of foundational truths. You see, we should not only know the foundational truths, but the truths that flow out of the foundational truths. And you're like, what are you even talking about? Well, let me try to flesh it out. Foundational truth, for example, teaches us that we should not lie and always promote truth. That's a foundational truth. Would you agree with that? So what flows out of that? One of the case laws that flow from these foundational truths is that without the credible testimony of two or three witnesses, we don't listen to slanderous accusations. This is how you're going to deal with deceit and slanders. I can remember when we were, Mark was talking about we were at Scott Brown's church. I remember we were at Scott Brown's church, and we hadn't been there too long, and family started inviting us in and having us over, eating dinner, fellowshipping, and then all of a sudden I'm being pulled aside by some of the men, and they're like testing the waters, putting little seeds here, saying, things about his character, things about this and that about the man. Well, what do you do in a situation like that? Do you know? Do you know how to do that? Do you know how to handle that? What do you do in a situation like that? Well, I said, it sounds like you might need to go to him. Sounds like you got in the fence. But they refused. Oh, he doesn't listen to me. He won't listen to me. So my statement to them was that if you don't go to him, then I will. This stops them in their tracks. What does it do? It forces them to act like men and either confront the person they're offended with or repent of their false accusation and trying to cause division within the church. Remember, Causing division in the church is not a light, small sin. You do know in Proverbs 6 that God says, I hate those who cause division amongst the brethren. That's not a light sin. So my response to them is not because I was hateful towards them. It's just you have mercy and compassion for them. This, you're doing something God says he hates. And here's the thing. They might have had a legitimate issue with this man. But if you don't go to him, what you're telling him is, I hate you too. The most loving thing they could have done is gone to that man with the problems that they had. So how do you deal with deceit and slander? Well, you got to know the truths that flow from the foundational truths. You got to start putting the case laws of God together. Number five, how do you deal with deceit? You got to remind yourself that God hates liars. Proverbs 6 is clear on this. See, we tend to have a list of our own sins that we think that God hates. And usually it's the sins that I don't think I'm guilty of, right? Well, God hates those sins. But God actually calls lying out. Lying is a sin that God calls out specifically that he hates. So this means I need to hate every lie and deceitful thing that comes out of my mouth. I should have a hatred for that. Those who promote lies, those who promote deceit, those who slander should not be seen as small and insignificant or, heaven forbid, respectable sins, because after all, everybody does it. No, God says he hates it. When we lie, we're not doing warfare on behalf of the King of Kings, but rather we're representing the Father of lies. All right, now this one here, the final one to overcome deceits and slanders and lying, if you struggle with this, I'm not talking about you struggle because you do it, but you struggle because somebody's slandering you, somebody's being deceitful towards you. What do you do? Number six, write this one down. Rejoice. Yes. Rejoice. Now some of you are saying, come on, man. Come on, that's not what we do. That's exactly what you do. When someone slanders us, Jesus says, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets which were before you. Yeah, that's probably one of those things that he says, but I'm sure it's hyperbolic in some way, or there's something there that points to another spiritual. No, he's actually saying, I want you to do this. And in fact, we have apostolic activity in the description of this. For example, in Acts 5, remember when Peter and the apostles were beaten? They departed from the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Do you remember when Paul was thrown into the Philippian jail? What was he doing at midnight? Singing. I bet if he didn't have those chains to the wall, he'd been up doing a jig. But he was singing. He was singing, rejoicing his God that he would be considered worthy to be, suffering for his sake. Part of overcoming lies and deceit is know how to respond when you've been falsely accused. We need to understand that we're being blessed. There's a great reward. And when that happens, and listen, I'm not telling you as someone who perfectly does this, but I've gotten comfortable doing this. But once the dust settles, I like to go around a corner and do that jig. Why? Because he told me to. He said, rejoice. Rejoice over this. You see, I used to spend so much time, wasting time, trying to figure out how to respond to slanderous comments. It's just a waste of time because those who are bent on slandering you, they're not going to stop. This is what we see here in Nehemiah. They're just not going to stop. But what I have found is that when I rejoice over being seen fit by God to be a recipient of slander, I am not distracted. It allows me to keep focusing on the great work that God has given me. And the other thing that I've learned while doing this is that whenever they respond with false tactics and slanders and lies, I realize the enemy only shoots back when you're on target, right? If you're flying an airplane and you're dropping bombs and nobody's firing back, you're over the wrong target. The moment they start shooting back, you realize I'm on target. So you rejoice. Now, let me just say this. Let me warn and caution you. The temptation is to fight evil with evil. You're going to have to resist that. You see, we don't play by the rules of our enemy. When they slander us, we rejoice and we allow God to vindicate our name. And this is another important principle if you're going to deal with this issue, overcoming slanders and lies. You must learn to live a life above reproach. And as you live a life above reproach, then it's easier to deal with these things. Those that surround you, those who know you well are going to say, boy, that doesn't sound like him at all. And if you're not willing to come in and confront him, if you're not willing to come in and bring charges against this person, we're just not going to listen and pay attention to you. All right. I hope that helps. I got to move on to the next one or I'm not going to finish. Let me see how I'm doing. All right. How do we overcome fear? When Satan cannot bring down leaders through lies and slanders, he's going to try to use fear as a tactic to stop the great work of God. So how do we overcome fear? Well, number one, just like with lies and slanders, number one, just expect it. Expect that's what's going to happen. Just like with deceit, we need to expect tactics from the enemy to try to instill fear within us. And just as a rule of thumb, wherever your allegiance to Christ is the weakest, that's where Satan's going to attack you. Right? If your weakness is your family member, your unsaved family member who likes to come and say, you don't talk to me about all this God stuff, or they don't like something about you, right? That's how he's going to come after you. He'll come through some avenue. Wherever there's a chink in your armor, that's where he's going to come after you. This is why Peter would say, for example, beloved, think it not strange, the fiery trial which is to try you as though something strange is happening to you. See, this is a reminder for Christians, for us to understand, as we live out righteous lives, as we bring the gospel, we should never be caught off guard when the enemies of Christ lash out at us. So when you're prepared for this tactic, and the whole point of this first point is that as you are prepared for this tactic of the enemy, you're not as apt to be discouraged when you're expecting it to happen. I should expect my enemies, or not mine, but the enemies of Christ, to lash out when I press the claims of Christ. Now look, if I'm just a jerk, right? You know, being a jerk's not a gift. Y'all realize that? But if I'm just a jerk, I should expect that, and I brought every bit of that on myself. But as I press the claims of Christ, I should expect the enemies of Christ to lash out. So expect it. Number two, turn to Luke 14. Number two, count the cost. Count the cost. The tactic of invoking fear works on those who profess to be Christians, but they really haven't counted the cost of what it means to be followers of Christ or what it means to be committed to his cause. Luke 14. Now pick up the reading in verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he is enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciples." Well, many Christians have not counted the cost of what it means to follow him. They only come to him maybe because, you know, hey, the thoughts of hell, they don't sound that attractive relative to heaven. All right. But remember, avoidance of hell is not the same thing as being committed to Christ. Notice here in this passage, there's a large group, a large multitude. And anytime there's a large multitude in the gospel, you should immediately think, uh-oh. Because when you see a large multitude following Jesus, he's about to turn around and give them a message that's going to thin out the uncommitted. And that's what he's doing here. That's what he's done here. Throughout the Gospels, the Lord warned his disciples what would fall upon them. And as you read through the Bible, we see that our allegiance to Christ will cost us our relationships, our reputation, our goods, our homes, our business, and even our own lives. Do you remember we read in Acts, we must through tribulation, much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. Well, number three, remember the high calling of a Christian. Real quickly, Philippians 1. Philippians 1. Philippians 1, look at verse 29. "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." You remember in Acts 9, Jesus told Paul that he would have to suffer for Christ. And as you read through Acts, you see how much Paul suffered on behalf of Christ. But you know, Paul never became embittered, did he? No. The tactics to silence Paul through fear of beating, placing in jail, even killing him did not work. Why? Because Paul saw it as a great privilege to suffer for Christ. And that's exactly what he says here. This is a man who lived out his faith. He was no academic. He saw the suffering was great. It was a great privilege bestowed upon Christians. You see, Paul, like Christ, could see the crown that awaited on the other side of the suffering. So Paul says, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Let me give you the last ones. I'm going to have to bring this to a close. Exercise faith. Exercise faith. As you read through the Bible, you see that those who were greatly committed to God brought about this persecution and suffering upon themselves. So you exercise faith. Number five, remember the teachings of Jesus. Jesus is very clear that when it comes to fear, we should not fear the one who can kill the body, but fear the one who can kill both body and soul in hell. And that's the principle that separated Nehemiah from everybody else. Chapter 5 of Nehemiah, he had a fear of God. Chapter 6, he refused to have a fear of man. Number 6, look to the example of Christ. Fear is a manifestation that we do not trust the sovereignty of God. And so I want you to just remember the example of Christ. Everything he did put his life in danger, but he trusted his heavenly Father, and we're to follow in that footsteps, in his footsteps. Number 7, surround yourself with courageous brethren. Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good character. You surround yourself with soft, worldly-minded people, then you're going to become soft and worldly-minded. You want to be salt and light and take the gospel to your culture, then hang out with some emboldened Christians who are not intimidated by the threats of the enemies of God, and you'll find your faith strengthened and encouraged. I'm sure Joshua and Caleb influenced one another. You see, if you surround yourself with the cowardly 10 spies, then you're going to think like the 10 spies. And I'm pretty sure David had a big influence on those he was around rather than his brothers who sat and hid in the tent when Goliath was out there mocking their God. Who you hang out with matters. And finally, number 8, pray. Whenever you're tempted to fear, do exactly what Nehemiah did. They're trying to weaken my hand. Oh, Father, strengthen my hand. Prayer is your lifeline. Prayer is your lifeline to God, the strength, the courage, the boldness you need to enter into the battlefield that he has put you on. So God has given us a great work. We're to take dominion of the earth for God's glory, and this dominion mandate is executed through the instruction of our King. We have the Great Commission. We're to be salt and light. We're to expose darkness. We're to teach disciples everything that Christ has taught us. Our prayer should be for one another, and pray for me, because like I said, I'm not coming to you as I've got all these worked out. I have to remind myself daily of these principles. But let us pray for one another that God may grant us the very same spirit that caused Nehemiah to persevere in spite of the slanders, in spite of the threats that were designed to cause fear. Our Father and our God, you preserve this great man, this book of Nehemiah for our benefit, for our edification, to warn us. Lord, may we learn from this man. You did mighty things through him. You through him can teach us how to respond. He's pointing us to Christ. Christ who had to live through slanders and lies and the persecutions of man, even being sent to the cross. Lord, may we learn how to respond in an age. May we learn how to respond in a culture that is getting more and more wicked. Their hatred towards you is getting more and more severe. May we not allow them to intimidate us, but may we be lights. The darker the age becomes, the more bright we should shine. Let us be salt, Father. Let us be salt. Let us not be guilty of sitting back. Let us not be guilty of withholding our hand from the great work you've given each and every one of us. The battlefields are different. But Lord, you're the Lord over all. You're the Lord over every battlefield. So give us the strategies that we need to take those battlefields for your name's sake. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.